Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
The congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Lift up your hearts. Father and God, you are the God of all deliverance. You are the one who puts things right in a world gone wrong. You are the one to whom vengeance belongs, and you give your people triumph and victory. As we worship you now, help us to boast in you alone and to exult in your wisdom only. We want to reflect your glory, not take credit for it. Use this worship service now to accomplish these things, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. When Solomon dedicated the temple, one of the things that happened is that the glory of God filled the temple, such that the priests could not even go in. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 and 2. When Moses communed with the Lord at the door of the tabernacle, God appeared there in a pillar of glory. Exodus 33, 9. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, he, together with Peter, James, and John, were enveloped by a bright cloud of glory. Matthew 17, 5. Now, it is important to remember this because we are seeking to build a church building that speaks of the glory of God, and we want it to speak about glory truthfully. I say this because glory is not something that fossilizes. When the Spirit departs, the glory departs, and the church building becomes Ichabod Memorial. What will protect us from this? How will God deliver us from this? This is a folly that has ensnared many. Our preservation is in the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is revealed only through the gospel. The name of the Lord is revealed through the folly of preaching Christ crucified. We declare that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and that Jesus, the God-man, lived a perfect and sinless human life on our behalf, and that he was slain on a cross, and his blood ran down. When his blood ran down, it was for the cleansing of all his people, and, good to his word, after he rose from the dead, he applied that blood, your only hope, to the great altar in the heavenly places. And from that place, he prays for you, and he prays for you by name. He prays for this congregation, and he does so by name. Our task is to echo his praying, which is what it means to pray in his name. So let us always glory in that gospel. Let us never exchange the glory of God for a fog of nuance. When Christians get nice things, like a building, they frequently get above themselves. The folly of God is wiser than men, and so our task is always to follow his folly and not our own wisdom, and that means the cross. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare ourselves for doing that by singing Psalm 70. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Father, we pray that you would give us a spirit of repentance now, and that you would enable us to model what that spirit of repentance should look like to our countrymen. We know how reluctant we are to admit sin, and behind this is a reluctance to acknowledge that you are the only one who can define sin. We confess that we've lost our way, and that we've done this in a fog of self-justification. Restore us, we pray. If you turn us back, we will be turned. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we pray that the church would be roused by your Spirit and that we would come to affirm without evasion what your word declares to be sinful and what your word declares to be righteous. We want to confess our sins honestly, but we also hunger to confess them accurately. Give us this gift, we pray. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Because of the blood of Jesus, God forgives sin that is not hidden. If we don't cover it, God covers it with the blood of Christ. You have not hidden your sin away from him. You have confessed your sins honestly and openly. Therefore, as a minister of his grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Amen. The text this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. These are the words of God. And many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Our Father and God, your word is before us now, and our heart's desire is for that word to enter into our hearts and souls. Feed us now, we pray, and we ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ. And amen.
Amen.
We are continuing to work through the Bible a book at a time, and we've come now to the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel. The Apostle John was overwhelmed by the vastness of Jesus Christ. This fourth gospel is a cosmic gospel, but it has profound ramifications for us here on earth. It is a cosmic set of truths. It's a cosmic representation of who Jesus is, but is in no way removed from us. It's not cosmic out there, boy, what a head trip. It's cosmic in a way that has acute ramifications for us here and now. No, the ultimate and divine word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's who Jesus is. This ultimate and divine Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He came down and became Emmanuel, God with us. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, should be treated as a cluster of similar perspectives with overlaps and distinct emphases, but basically they're looking at the life of Jesus Christ from a similar vantage point. The Gospel of John appears to have been written later and with the intention of addressing various things that the synoptics missed. Very few things in John's Gospel overlap with the others. Very few things. The feeding of the multitude is one example, and so much so that when you have an area of overlap, like the feeding of the multitude is something that happens in all four Gospels, that draws attention to it, and you say, oh man, that must be really significant if John includes it, even though his apparent intent was to pick up all the missing pieces. So let's begin with some of the things that we ought to know about John, but which we usually don't. John was very likely the Lord's first cousin on their mother's side. John was, as you know, son of Zebedee, and his mother's name was Salome, which we can find out by comparing Mark 16:1 and Matthew 27:56. Mark says that the third woman who went to the tomb was Salome, and Matthew says that it was the mother of Zebedee's children. All right, so in two Gospels, you put those two bits of information. The mother of Zebedee's children went, and in Mark, it says that Salome went. Consequently, Salome is the mother of John and James. And then in John 19:25, it says that four women were present at the crucifixion. There were two Marys from Mark and Matthew. There was the Lord's mother, Mary, the Lord's mother. And then it says his mother's sister, the Lord's aunt, was at the crucifixion. Well, who's that? This helps make sense, putting this together and seeing that Salome is with that group of women. She's with them a few days later when they go out to the tomb. It makes sense that Salome is likely the Lord's mother's sister. And this helps to make sense of why the Lord would entrust the care of his mother to John, who on this reading would be her nephew. So he entrusts the care of Mary to John, probably her nephew. And this also helps to explain to us why Jesus and John were so close. In John 21:7, John refers to himself in the third person in the Gospel of John. He goes out of his way not to boast or exalt or try to leverage his position with Jesus, but he is named in the Gospel of John as the disciple that the Lord loved. So Jesus had 70 disciples. There were 12 that were selected from out of that 70. Out of those 12, there were three who were particularly close to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. All right, those three were particularly close to Jesus. They were the ones who went with him, for example, up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you had 12 inside of 70, then you had three inside of 12, and then you had one inside the three. John was particularly close to Jesus. Put another way, Jesus had a best friend. Put another way, Jesus was particularly close to one of his disciples. In addition to this, John was from a well-to-do family with respectable connections. His father had hired servants, as we see in Mark 1:20. And Salome, John's mother, was one of the women who was a financial patroness of the Lord's ministry, which we see in Luke 8:3 and Mark 15:40. So the house of Zebedee was well off enough for Salome, John's mother, to be one of the financial supporters, one of the patronesses of this ministry. John, in addition to this, John was known to the high priest's family. We see that in John 18:15 and 16. And he was able to get Peter into the place where the Lord was being tried. The reason Peter was able to get in there, where he wound up denying the Lord, but the reason he was able to get in there at all is because one of the disciples, John, had connections with the high priest's family. So this is clearly an upper middle class, higher class family. We also know a great deal about John's giftedness and the related challenges that come with such giftedness. Jesus named him, together with his brother James, a son of thunder, Boanerges. So when Jesus came to nickname these two disciples, he basically nicknamed them a couple of pistols, right? You guys are really something. You are sons of thunder. This means that John was a fire eater, and sometimes he succumbed to the temptations that come with that, which would be misdirected zeal and misdirected ambition. When someone is very intelligent, and John is clearly a genius, he's very intelligent. He is also someone with a lot of fire and zeal, testosterone. He's ready to go, and Jesus, so much so that Jesus calls him a son of thunder. It's when we see what happens in the Lord's earthly ministry, we're not that shocked. He was one of the disciples who wanted Jesus to torch a Samaritan village in Luke 9:54. So Elijah did it, right? So, well, he didn't torch a Samaritan village, but what happened was Ahaziah wanted Elijah to be arrested, and Elijah's sitting up on a hill, and 50 troops come out to arrest him, and Elijah calls down fire from heaven, consume you and your 50, and another 50 come out, and they're consumed, and then the third one says, hey, please, Mr. Prophet Man, we're just obeying orders, we're just trying to do our job, okay? Well, Elijah called down fire out of heaven to consume these companies of soldiers, and John and James are traveling to Jerusalem, but Elijah is doing that because this bad king is trying to arrest him for having spoken the word of God. All right, that's the situation there. Jesus and his entourage are traveling to Jerusalem, and they encountered a rude Holiday Inn Express clerk who wouldn't give them a room. And John and James say, "Is this our chance to call down fire from heaven?" And Jesus says, turns and rebukes them and says, "You don't know what spirit you are of." So they wanted to deal with this problem guy, their inability to get a room, and they had a Bible verse. And so what's the problem? Well, Jesus says the problem is your spirit is not yet tamed. Your spirit is not yet sanctified. You've not let me do with your heart what needs to be done with your heart. And in addition to this, it was Salome, their mom, who made the request for James and John to sit at Christ's right and left hand in Matthew 20:20 and Mark 10:37. So, and that caused a great deal of consternation among the other disciples when somebody's mom, a financial supporter, big donor, big donor comes in and says, tell you what, why don't you have my two sons sit at your right hand and your left hand, and the other disciples are... Well, John is not formally trained. We see that in Acts 4:13. He'd never been to seminary. He was very gifted, very intelligent, and he was not from the peasant class, as we saw earlier, but he's not formally trained in theology. We see that in Acts 4:13. But he's nevertheless a staggering genius. He was a tender and a humble man, as revealed by all of his writings. We see a lot of that personal tenderness in his epistles, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But we see it in the gospel, and we don't see it as much in the book of Revelation because we're distracted by all the fireworks. But John is very clearly, by the time he's writing, he's very clearly a subdued and sanctified and holy and tender man. But it's also very plain from what went before that this was the result of the Spirit taming a lot of horsepower. All right, so John is a considerable force to be reckoned with, and his brother James as well. And incidentally, when the Spirit tames that kind of horsepower, the horsepower doesn't go away. Right? The horsepower is still there. It's simply directed it's simply aimed in the right direction. The Apostle John remained in Jerusalem for a number of years after the Lord's ascension. We know from Galatians 2:19 that it was for at least 14 years, because that's when Paul, after his conversion, comes back to Jerusalem and he encounters those reputed to be pillars, and John is one of them. So John is still in Jerusalem 14 years later. But according to early church tradition, which in this case seems to be pretty reliable, the Apostle John moved to Ephesus, where he wrote his gospel, according to Irenaeus, the early church father. And it was during this time that he was exiled for a time to Patmos, where he was given the vision that we see in the book of Revelation. According to early reports, John lived down until the reign of Trajan, which started in 98 AD. So he was the last of the apostles, presumably. And this has caused some to infer, and this, I think, is a reasonable inference, that he was the youngest of the apostles, and he lived the longest. So let's consider the Gospel of John in its entirety. The Gospel of John can be considered as having three basic sections. The first is where Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. We see that in John 1:1 down through 12:50. The second is where Jesus is revealed in much greater depth, this time to his disciples. That's John 13:1 down through 17:26. This is where we have a number of the discourses where Jesus is explaining things in great detail to his disciples, and you have the kind of in-depth teaching that you really don't have in the other Gospels. Jesus is revealing himself in much greater depth to his disciples. And then the last section is where Christ is glorified in John 18:1 through 21:25. Again, this glorification is glorified in the world, glorified in the eyes of the world, but with his disciples being the ones who understood how the nature of glory has been transformed and who declare that transformed glory to the world. Jesus in the Gospel of John says, I, when I'm lifted up, am going to draw all men to myself. Jesus teaches that his crucifixion, when he is nailed to a stake, when he's nailed to a tree and lifted up, he said that is going to prove to have an inexorable fascination for all the nations of men, and they're all going to stream to me. They're all going to come to me because they saw me crucified for the sins of the world. Now, that is not something we would have anticipated. That's not something we would have predicted. The disciples themselves thought, when they thought Jesus is the Messiah, clearly he can do powerful things. He can walk on water. He can raise the dead. He can turn water into wine. He can do these remarkable things. Surely what he's going to do is he's going to summon legions of angels, and they're going to come and chase the Romans out of here, and then we're going to have our wonderful new Israel, because Jesus is going to lead legions of angels, and they're going to exercise sort of right-armed, right-handed power, and they're going to chase all the bad guys out. Jesus said, no, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it, but I'm not going to do it that way. When the devil offered all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus and their glory, Jesus refused. Not because he didn't want the kingdoms of the world, not because he didn't want the kingdoms and their glory, but because he did not want them on those terms. He said, I'm going to bind the strong man, and then I'm going to take his stuff, and I'm going to bind the strong man by dying. I'm not going to come down and kill him. I'm not going to come down and kill the devil. I'm going to come down and destroy the devil by dying. All right, so this is a Messiah who conquers by dying, not by killing. He conquers by dying, not by killing. And that's not a move that anybody really predicted. Now, and there'll be more about this in a moment. John has a very orderly mind, and he likes to see things in patterns. For example, and these examples are simply representative. There's much more that could be said here. For example, he uses the number 3 a lot. 3 Passovers. There are 3 condemnations of Christ. There are 3 words from the cross. There are 3 denials by Peter. There's a 3-stage restoration of Peter at the end of the book. So John likes to see things in patterns of 3. We also see 7 quite a bit as well. There are 7 great signs or miracles. John 2, 1 through 11, 4, 46 through 54, 5, 1 through 18, 6, 5 through 13, 16 through 21, 9, 1 through 17, and then 11, 1 through 44. There are 7 signs, and in the text I read, Jesus said, I wrote down the signs that I wrote so that you would believe. I carefully selected these signs so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then there are 7 I am sayings, where Jesus says, I am, and then it's followed by a metaphor, John 6:35 and 8:12, 10:7, 10:11, 11:25, 14:6, and 15:1. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Right? So Jesus says, I am, and of course, I am is the great revelation of the name of God. God in the Old Testament reveals himself as, tells Moses, tell them, I am that I am, sent you. So Jesus identifies himself as I am, and he uses various metaphors that are coupled with that. Now, John is writing this not so that you would have sort of a gospel-themed, Bible-oriented, traditional values-friendly crossword puzzle. These things are not given to us as puzzlers for us to sort out. And, oh, let's see if this is, let's see if this holds our, piques our curiosity. Let's see if, no, he's interested in something very practical. He's interested in faith and worship, faith and service. So when in the book of Revelation, when he says, hey, I've got something for you, just for one example, he does give a puzzler, but he's not giving it for the sake of intellectual curiosity. He says, here's the number of the beast. The number of the beast is 666. Let him who has wisdom, if you want to stay up late tonight and figure this out, get a scratch pad and a pencil, you can do it. Now that tells you right off the bat that John knew who he was talking about, right? John knew who he was talking about when he said, this is the beast. The number of the beast is 666. And not only did he know who it was, but he figured that any clever person in the congregations he was writing to would be able to figure it out as well. And you can't imagine a young, zealous, aspiring seminarian named Demetrius staying up till 2 in the morning, figuring it out and finally saying, but who's Henry Kissinger? I don't know how to make sense of this at all. What's this computer thing in Belgium? No. In the ancient world, we have a Roman alphabet, and we use Arabic numerals. So we have a symbol for 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we have different set of symbols for our letters. In Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin, they didn't do it that way. Their alphabet served as their number system. So A is 1, B is 2, and so on through the alphabet. And that meant that you could take someone's name and add up the numerical value of their name. D would be 4, and you'd count down to O, U, G, and then just add up the numbers and say, this is the numerical value of someone's name. And so there was a Nero Caesar, for example, Back in the early, first century days when the internet was very primitive, this was the sort of thing that people would circulate. You know, people send things around on the internet and you say, how do people have time to figure out that if you rearrange the word Presbyterians, it comes out with Britney Spears? Did that come to them in a flash? Was it a dream? Who has time for that sort of thing? And it really does, right? So, well, in the first century, Nero Caesar had his own mother murdered. And so someone wrote a little bit of doggerel, a little bit of poetry, and said, the numerical value of Caesar, Nero Caesar, and murdered his mother is the same numerical value. It was a common intellect. It was a common trick. It was a common game that people would play. And if you take Neron Caesar, which was a form that Nero's name took on at least one coin, translate it into Hebrew, add up the numerical value of the name, it adds up to 666. So John is giving puzzlers. He's giving that kind of teaser to people. But why is he doing it? Because the salvation of their souls depends upon them not worshiping the beast. And John is in exile on Patmos, and he has to get whatever he writes past the guards, right? He's got to send this letter out, and it's going to be censored or looked over. And so John is interested in the people of God serving God faithfully. So it's not just intellectual curiosity. So there are many reasons for reading the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation together, side by side. Let me mention a handful of examples, and this also, some people want to challenge the Johannine authorship of Revelation, and I think this is a strong argument against that. Let me mention a handful of examples of intertextuality. So you read John and you read Revelation side by side, you're going to notice a number of things connecting, linking together. I'm going to give you a handful of examples, and there are many, many other examples that I could give you. I'll just give you three side-by-sides and then one in greater depth. If you read the two books in an intertextual way, side-by-side, there are many connections. Here's a small sampling. John 3:29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So you have standing, hearing, and voice. In Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Another example would be John 1:14. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in Revelation 1:5-6, and from Jesus Christ, the first begotten of the dead, to him be glory, the firstborn to connect it together with glory. And Jesus said unto him, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So you have never hunger, never thirst. What's the great promise in Revelation 7:16? They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. So you have fistfuls of examples of this, all the way through both the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. John is not, as I mentioned earlier, John is not simply entertaining himself with mental gymnastics. There's a gospel point to this. There's a gospel center to this. And here's a glorious example, what I consider to be just a staggering example of this. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a disreputable woman. And Jesus rebukes her, admonishes her very, very mildly, but he says, you know, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly, you spoke truly. So you've had five, you've got one now. In Revelation, we meet a great harlot who rides the beast. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So you have five and one, and then one to come. And you have one to come explicitly in Revelation, and you have one to come implied in John 4, because Jesus is saying the Father sent is seeking worshipers. The Father is seeking people to worship him. Five were, one is to come in both places. Here's something a friend pointed out to me. Notice the mathematical pattern, five past, one now, one to come. So what is the point? When the disciples come back with food from the village, they find Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman, and they're kind of amazed in John 4:27. Freak out would be too strong, perhaps, but they are astonished. Jesus is talking not only to a woman and a Samaritan and a disreputable Samaritan woman, as it turns out, but he's doing it at a well. Now, what's the problem with that? Everywhere in the Bible where you see a man talking with a woman at the well, you know that a wedding is in the offing. All right? Now, no wonder the disciples come back with their grocery bags, and they turn in a corner, and they go, ah! Genesis 24:16-17, Genesis 29:11, Exodus 2:17-18. Everywhere in the Bible that happens, there's a wedding coming. All right? Now, this is a motif. This is a setup. It invites you to think something. Now, someone's going to say, but there's no lexicon where I can look that up. I can't look up whenever a man is talking to a woman at a well. There's going to be a wedding. I can't prove that the same way that I got to prove that some particular verb is in the aorist tense. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you know? The same way you know two things when a movie, there's here two things you know when a movie starts with a cute blonde waking up late, slapping the alarm clock. She dashes around getting ready, runs down the steps of an upscale brownstone apartment building, only to run over a young man who happens to be walking by. Now, what do you know? Number one, you know that your wife tricked you into coming to this chick flick. That's the first thing you know. The second thing, you know that couple, they're going to get together by the end of the movie. Right? You know that, right? How do you know that? Well, you can't look it up in a lexicon, but you know, right? You know. And the only way it would turn out not that way is if the producer and the director of the movie were messing with you. Are they trying to do something for comedic effect, or they were simply messing with your head? They would create that expectation either to fulfill it or to thwart it. Now, you know that. You know it, and this is part of how we communicate with language. You know that. It's the same kind of thing when a man meets a woman at a well in the Bible. You go, okay, there's a wedding in the offing. So, this is because motifs communicate. Setups communicate. You gain information just from the setup. Now, in John 4, the one that is to come is Christ. The Father is seeking worshipers, which we know from the Bible is the worshipers collectively are what for his son? They are a bride for his son. The Father is seeking a bride for his son, just like a bride is sought for Isaac, right? I want to seek a bride for my son. That's John 4:23. The book of Revelation makes the same point in a slightly different way. Revelation is all about, the whole theme of the book of Revelation is, well, there's several themes. One is the replacement of the old Israel, a harlot, the harlot who rides the beast. So the beast is Rome. The harlot is Jerusalem, the old Israel, riding dependent upon the beast. The old Jerusalem, the old Israel, is the harlot. And that harlot is replaced by the end of the book by the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, like a virgin bride coming down out of heaven adorned for her husband. So the whole book of Revelation is about the replacement of a harlot with a virgin bride. And both of them are Israel. Both of them are Israel. There's the old corrupt Israel, and there is the new Israel. The other theme in Revelation is that you have a worship service in heaven, and as God is worshiped in heaven, things happen on earth. As God is worshiped in heaven, he accomplishes his purposes on earth, which is why, incidentally, we believe that worship is key. Worship here is central, because we are escorted by the power of the Holy Spirit up into the heavenly places. We worship God the Father in heaven. We glorify his name in heaven, and we ask him to therefore glorify his name and his son's name on earth as it has been done in heaven. God, do on earth what you've done in heaven. Now, this is the key thing. What is the raw material out of which God assembles the new Eve? God assembles a bride for his son. What is the raw material? Where does he get the material to fashion this bride? That's right. The answer is a rib taken right out of the side of the old corrupt Adam. But there's more than that. God is able to take this rib out of two Adams at once, because the second Adam was dying on the cross, suffering the penalty that the first Adam earned. Look, if you will, at John 19, 34 and 35. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And remember, in 1 John, John tells us that we have to be born of blood and water. All right? We have to be born of blood and water. But notice how important John says this is. And he that saw it, that is, I, John, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now, John is saying, I was there, I saw Jesus on the cross, I saw a soldier come up and run a spear into Jesus' side, and I saw blood and water come out. And why am I making a point of telling you this? So that you might believe. Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Adam of a new human race. What happened to the first Adam when it was time for the first Adam to be given a bride? The Bible says that Adam was put into a deep sleep, and the word indicates in Hebrew almost like a coma, like he was. It was an approximation of death. Adam was put into a state of something like approaching death, and God comes and takes a rib out of his side and fashions a bride out of that rib. This is before the fall. Before the fall, you have Adam in a type of death. Before the fall, you have bloodshed. Before the fall, you have an operation. God takes a man and takes a rib out of his side and fashions a bride out of that rib. When Christ, the last Adam, when Christ, the second Adam, is on the cross and he has died, what happens? God again fetches a bride out of his side. God again has a Roman soldier run a spear in his side, blood and water come out, and God, and John says, I was there, I saw it, and I'm telling you this so that you might believe. So, Jesus on the cross was identified with the old Adam, was he not? He says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John wrote all this down so that you might believe. Let me say just a couple things about that before I go on. John wrote all this so that you might believe. I want to say a particular word to you young people who have grown up in the church, those of you who have heard the word of God proclaimed since before you could remember. You've heard Bible, 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 and for you, it might sometimes seem like yammer, 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 Jesus, yammer, yammer, be good, yammer, yammer, yammer. Don't do that. And don't do that either. And don't do that. And don't do that. Yammer, 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 yammer. Yes, I know. Yes, I know. I've heard it before. And I believe it. Yeah, leave me alone. I believe it. Now, is that the biblical posture of belief? Yeah, I know. I believe it. Leave me alone. No, that's not evangelical belief. That's not the kind of belief that John's aiming for. That's not what he's after. John is telling us about these signs so that we might believe, and so that we might believe in such a way that we have life in his name. So it's not okay. It's not what we're after to have you just nodding along saying, yes, okay, I don't have enough grounds to dispute it, and I'm still dependent upon my parents for food and shelter, so I will just lay low. That's not belief. I'll wait till I'm off at college before I fall away. That's not belief. That's not what John's talking about. It's not enough to simply have intellectual assent. Belief in the Bible has to do with being all in. You're committed. You're following Jesus, you decide, I'm going to do what Jesus says. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to think what he tells me to think. I'm going to do what he tells me to do because he's my Lord and I am his servant. John wants all this is driving toward that end with these signs that he's telling us about. Now, a strong theme, therefore, in this book of this Gospel of John is the glorious future of women with inglorious pasts. That's one of the themes that John gives us. The glorious future of women with inglorious pasts. The Samaritan woman, remember, she's had five. She's got another one now, right? This woman is a piece of work. Will you give me that? She's not the person that you would make the chief evangelist for this village. Except she is the one that God made the chief evangelist for this village. This woman who's had five men and has another one now, and who, when Jesus points that out to her, suddenly wants to talk theology. Should we worship on your mountain or should we worship on our mountain? Let's change the subject. No, that woman believes, along with the rest of her town. John 4:39. In the Gospel of John, the woman caught in adultery is told to go out and sin no more. So this one, Jesus presupposes, Jesus throws the case out of court because the people who were trying to trap Jesus caught this woman in the very act of adultery, but miraculously managed to catch her and not the guy, right? So they caught her and brought her because she has to be tried because she was caught in the very act of adultery and the guy she was with apparently got away. So Jesus throws the case out of court. He says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. But after they're all gone away, Jesus threw the case out of court. But he tells the woman, go and sin no more. Right? He tells her to go and sin no more, indicating that her character was questionable. She's told to go and sin no more, John 8:11. Then Mary Magdalene, one of the women already mentioned, out of whom seven devils had been cast, as the Gospel of Mark tells us, met the Lord in the garden at the climax of this book, this gospel. Who meets the Lord in the garden? It's Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. She had a disreputable past. We don't know, we can't prove conclusively that she was a courtesan or a harlot, but she, given the circumstances and given everything together, she likely was. But she had been demon-possessed, so that at the very least, you've got another woman with a disreputable past. And she meets the Lord in the garden after his resurrection. Adam met his wife in a garden of life, and he met a woman who had all her innocence behind her. Most of her innocence was behind her, and she and he fell into sin. The second Adam met a woman in a garden of death, the cemetery. So the Eden was a garden of life and the death was in the future. Jesus comes down into a world of death and meets this woman who'd been demon possessed, and he meets her in a garden of death, and all of her innocence is before her. Matthew 20, 11 through 18. And I think that might be a wrong text. Yeah, I'm sorry. That's John 20. 11 through 18. So Jesus is greets Mary. He tells her, he identifies himself, and Mary is astonished. Now, Mary is a type. Clearly, Mary is not the individual bride of Christ. Jesus was not married in that way. She is not the bride of Christ, but she most certainly is the type of the one who is the bride of Christ. Mary Magdalene is the type of the Christian church. She is the type of the church, and the church is not a club of people who have their act together. This is not the collection of the squeaky clean. That's not who we are. We are called out of a corrupt world, and we have disreputable pasts, and whether or not you grew up in a Christian and covenant home, you know the kind of gunk that has gone on in your head before. You know the kind of gunk that's gone on in your heart. You know what kind of people we are. Where would we be without Jesus? Where would we be if he had just let us go, if he just let us run? Where would we be? We'd all be in hell. So she most certainly is the type of the one who is the bride of Christ. John told us all of this. And this is the driving theme. John told us all this. He told us about the wine into water, the water into wine at Cana. He told us about Jesus feeding the multitudes. He told us about these different signs so that we might believe. He told us about the spear going into Jesus' side so that we might believe. He told us about Mary Magdalene meeting Jesus in the cemetery so that we might believe. He says, coming back to the text and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The whole point of faith is not because faith is a good thing that you're supposed to have detached from anything else. Faith is something that God gives, which accomplishes something. Faith is what we do in response to the proclaimed message. So God's method for changing the world is this. Preachers declare that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a perfect sinless life, was crucified on the cross for the sin of the world. He there took the sin of all his people, gathered it to himself, and fell backwards into death. He came back from the dead 3 days later, leaving the sin behind him. The sin is gone. The sin is dealt with. That's all removed. That's why your sins are removed from you. As far as the east is from the west, that is why your sins are at the bottom of the deepest sea. Your sin is gone because Jesus gathered them to himself. He died and he came back without the sin. And he came back, rose from the dead for your justification so that you might have his righteousness. This is the transaction. Jesus says, I will go into the grave with all your sin and I will come back with all my righteousness and I will give that righteousness to you. And you can be where Mary Magdalene was. All the sin, all the corruption, all the problems, all the things that people get into, all of that, gone. And Mary Magdalene is a type of the Christian church, coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Virginity is a gift of grace. Righteousness is a gift of grace. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't attain to it. It is all given to us on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And John wrote this all down so that we could know. I've written these things to you so that you might know these things, so that you might believe these things, and this is the clincher, that you might have life through his name. You know whether you've heard this rightly by whether or not you have life. If you hear these things wrongly, if they're just bouncing off, then you don't have life through his name. But if you experience the new life that God offers you through the gospel, through the crucified and risen Christ, if you have heard this rightly, what do you have? You have life through his name. Everlasting life. Eternal life. Life that cannot be taken away. Life that is the life of God himself. Our Father in God, we rejoice before you as a forgiven and cleansed people. We know that in our own way, in our own lives, in our own choices, we pursued nothing that was not defiled. We are glad that a central miracle of yours was the transformation of a whore into a virgin bride. We rejoice to be that bride, and we are grateful to you. The sacraments are not a thing in themselves. The sacraments are what they are because they are an instrument or tool in the hand of God. And the way God wields his instrument or ministry of this supper is through the agency of the Holy Spirit. There's therefore no blessing here apart from a relationship between persons, the communicant and the Spirit who is using these means to build up and confirm the faith of that communicant. Everything always begins with God, so he gives us faith in the first place. In that faith, we come here, and because we come in the faith that was designed to enable us to commune with him, he communes with us here. In meeting us here, he then uses these elements to confirm and nurture us in our faith so that we go out and live our lives daily, strengthened by him, and we are better equipped to come back here with a growing faith next week. So the work that is done externally is the eating of bread and the drinking of wine. The work that is done internally, subjectively, by the Spirit, is the work of uniting us with Christ for blessing. Apart from him doing that, there is no blessing at all. Now, the thing that causes the inside and the outside of the sacrament to line up properly is faith. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in the bread or in the wine, not faith in the church, and certainly not faith in our own faith. We are called to faith in our Father who sent his Christ, and after that, it is faith in the Father and the Son who sent their Spirit. It is not superstition to meet God where he said to meet him. The sacraments work when they work, the same way that sermons do. Nothing happens automatically. This supper doesn't contain Christ the way the cup contains the wine. But this supper most certainly ministers Christ. And whenever a worshiper meets with his God, everything is transformed. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, loves to go everywhere the blood of Christ goes. Where the blood of Christ goes, the Spirit loves to follow. And one of the things God has ordained through the folly of preaching is to have the blood of Jesus Christ go everywhere the words of the gospel are proclaimed. And where the blood of Christ goes, the Spirit follows. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.